Amen. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 40? The passage you were reading before, it's on page 638 of your church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 40, and it's page 638. Some of you will have received my daily newsletters from Aberystwyth a couple of weeks ago. My wife and I were representing Christian Witness to Israel at the EMW conference, and it's good to meet some of you at that conference. But we stayed on for another week because some of you will be aware that every year, for 2 weeks in August, there are something like 3,000 ultra-Orthodox Hasidic Jews who go to Aberystwyth. And they go on holiday there because the accommodation at the university is inexpensive. They have agreed that they can put up a tent which serves as a food tent for them, but also serves as a synagogue for the men. So every morning they will go to into the big marquee and they'll say their morning prayers. But before they do that, they go down to the seafront in Aberystwyth. And there they will immerse themselves in order to ritually purify themselves from the impurity, the tumor, as it's called in Hebrew, that has come upon them during the night. So before they can say their prayers, they must go and do that. And each morning as they were going down there from about 6 in the morning to about 9 in the morning, I was out down there trying to speak to them, trying to engage them in conversation with the hope that somehow I could share the gospel with them. And I'd been told last year that they would be in Aberystwyth for the middle 2 weeks. And as the time drew near, I found out that they wouldn't be there for the middle 2 weeks. They would be there for the last 2 weeks. And I was thinking to myself, you know, why is this? What's the problem? Why? How is it that you can never know from 1 year to the next when these ultra-Orthodox Jews are going to be in Aberystwyth? And then I realized what it was. There is an event within the Jewish calendar called Tisha B'Av, and it means the ninth day of the month of Av in the Jewish calendar. And what happens is during that period, the Jewish people lament and they fast for the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 587 BC, on the ninth day of the month of Av. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Astonishingly, in the year AD 70, the temple was destroyed by the Romans on the ninth day of Av. And in 1492, on the ninth day of Av, the Jewish people were expelled from Spain. And there have been a number of other disasters over history that have struck the Jewish people on that particular day in the year. And so the Jewish people commemorate that. But obviously they don't want to go on holiday when they're lamenting. They don't want to go on holiday when they're fasting. And so I've found out that it's after the ninth day of Av, the following Monday, they will go to Aberystwyth for their holiday. So that means that next year I know exactly when the Orthodox are going to be there. But the reason I'm telling you that is this, that following that commemoration of the destruction of the temple, the Sabbath following that has a special name. They call it Shabbat Nachamu, the Sabbath of Comfort. And the reason they call it that is that this particular passage is read in the synagogues on that day, because it begins in Hebrew, Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Or rather, strictly, you comfort my people, says your God. Actually, it's more than that. It's you comfort my people, God keeps on saying. And the way it's structured in the Hebrew, it's God is always saying. God is always saying to somebody, it doesn't specify who, but it says God is speaking to somebody, you comfort my people. God is always saying that. And so today, God is saying to us, comfort, comfort my people. That's why I'm in Jewish mission, because I'm seeking to obey that command to comfort God's people with the gospel. And the New Testament begins with, in a very similar way to this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he's bringing that voice of comfort to the Jewish people. But what I was trying to do was, when I spoke to Jewish people this year, when I spoke to the men, what I was trying to do was engage them in conversation about this wonderful passage of Scripture. Because this is how the New Testament begins. This is one of the most clear gospel proclamations in the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures. And it comes very, very suddenly in the book of Isaiah. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this. I may have mentioned it other times when I've been with you. But the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible. You know, the Bible, the book of Isaiah consists of 66 chapters. The Bible consists of 66 books. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. There are 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. There's a natural division. First 39 chapters, and then the next 40 chapters. Last 27 chapters begins with, in the same way that the New Testament opens, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And when we look at the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, it's all about God's judgment on his people. From the very first chapter, God is saying that his people have been disobedient to him. They have broken his covenants. They've worshipped other gods. They don't know God. They're away from him. And God is threatening them throughout those 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah that he is going to punish them. And we all know that the Old Testament, in many ways, the predominant message is one of doom and gloom for the Jewish people. There are, throughout the Old Testament books, these clear messages of hope. In fact, wherever there's a message of judgment, it always ends with a message of hope. There's always light at the end of the tunnel. However dark the tunnel is, there is always light at the end of it. That's the grace of God. And so it is with the book of Isaiah. Throughout those first 40 chapters, there's a lot of judgment that's threatened, but there is always light at the end of the tunnel. God is always going to be gracious to Israel. But suddenly, out of nowhere comes this great statement, comfort. Comfort my people, God keeps on saying. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. It says, speak comfortably. Speak comfortably. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And say to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's the message of comfort. And what I want to do this morning is to just look at those three phrases, to unpack them, to show you what that means in terms of the message as it's proclaimed to the Jewish people, but how then we can apply it to our own lives, how it applies to you and me, people who are not Jewish, people, Gentile people who believe in the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the message. To nobody in particular, and to everyone in general, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Now, the word warfare here is probably an inaccurate translation. The Hebrew word sava very often applies to armies. The Lord of hosts, Tzvaot, the Lord of hosts. But really, it means hard service. Cry to her that her hard service is ended. And the problem for the Jewish people had been this. right from the very beginning, when God had called her out of Egypt, and when he entered into a marriage covenant at Mount Sinai, and it was a marriage covenant because Jeremiah tells us in chapter 31, or God tells us through Jeremiah, he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the house of Egypt, though I was a husband to them. When we look at God making his covenant at Mount Sinai, he gave Israel his terms and conditions of that marriage, and Israel said in response, I do. That happens at weddings. It will happen next Saturday, when the bride and groom will be asked, will you love and cherish your wife? Will you love, honor, and obey your husband? And they make a response, I will. And the Jewish people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Moses went up the mountain while he was receiving the Ten Commandments. They were committing adultery with a golden calf. They had broken the first of God's commandments. A terrible thing to do. An awful thing to do. And God was quite rightly angry with them. And the problem with the Jewish people is, as they looked at the nations round about them, and as they saw these great idols, now we can look at these ancient idols and we can look at them and just view them as works of art, and we can see them as either beautiful works of art or ugly works of art. But when ancient people looked at these statues, they didn't look back and put their hands in their pockets and stand back and say, that is a beautiful image. Isn't that absolutely fantastic? Just look at the artwork that has gone into that. Look at the craftsmanship that's gone into that. Those idols were constructed so that people would look at them and say, wow, what a fantastic God, and bow down to them. And Israel looked at the religions of those people round about them, and they saw their gods, and they saw that all their gods required was that occasionally they offered a sacrifice to them, and just then they just let them get on with their lives, do what they want to do, and that was it. And some of the worship that was involved in the service of these idols involved orgies. It involved all kinds of wild immorality. And that was very, very attractive. And isn't that the way people talk today? They say, well, you know, I don't mind a bit of religion. You know, religion's okay. And they believe in God, but they just want him to leave them alone. We got ourselves into a bit of trouble yesterday. We met our granddaughter to take her to a zoo out in the wilds of Cambridgeshire. And Jenny went to get something out of the boot to give to Sophie as a present. And she came back to me. She said, I'm just going off to see the white tigers, and I'll see you a bit later. We've got a little bit of a problem. I said, what do you mean a problem? She said, I've locked the car keys in the car. A bit of a problem. And so we were waiting around for almost 5 hours last night, waiting for somebody to come and get us into our car. That was a real problem, you know. And we were the guy who came in the end, he couldn't get us in the car. Couldn't open the car, so he had to put our car in the back of a truck. And as we were driving along, he started asking me, what do you do? What line of business are you in? So I told him, and he was of the opinion that religion has caused more trouble than anything else. And so he said, well, you know, I've got my own religion. And my own religion is, you don't hurt me, and I won't hurt you. That's what I believe in. And that's what a lot of people believe, isn't it? You know, it's just, you don't harm me, I won't harm you. God, I believe in him, but, you know, so long as he just keeps his distance from me, I'm happy with that. I'm cool with that. You know, I don't want God to interfere in my life. It's nice to know that he's there, to pray to him every now and again. And Israel, as they looked at the gods of the nations round about them. The book of Judges says that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They weren't looking to be evil people. They were doing what seemed right in their own eyes. But it also tells us in the book of Judges that what they did was an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. And they thought the service of those gods must be absolutely wonderful. Fantastic having a God who just keeps out of your way, who just allows you to offer a sacrifice to him every now and again, and he lets you get on with your life, and he doesn't interfere. Fantastic. And so God, in a sense of poetic justice, sent the people into Babylon where they would serve other gods. And they discovered that the service of other gods was hard service. You know, we used to have a punishment for certain criminals. Many years ago, hard labour, you know, and what men would have to do is be a big pile of rocks, and they would have to all day long just pound these rocks and just break them into smaller stones. It was hard labour. You know, people talk about prison today being like a holiday camp. Well, it was a lot worse than that back in the 19th century and so on. Hard labour. And that's exactly what was going to happen with Israel. They were going to endure hard labour. That service was going to be hard service, hard labour. But, says God, this is the message of comfort. It's come to an end. It's come to an end. Her hard labour is finished. The next thing is this, that her iniquity is pardoned. The Jewish publication translation of the Bible says that her guilt is paid off. And that's probably a better translation of this. Her guilt is paid off. And there's a progression in these things. Her hard labour is ended. How can that hard labour end? What has brought an end to that? Because her guilt is paid off. And Israel's guilt was great. Back in 2 Chronicles, in the final chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Chapter 36. This is how it describes the people of Israel. This is why they went into exile. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early, and sending them because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. No remedy. There came a point, there was no remedy, and God sent them into exile. That's one of the dangers with people who come to church. That they come to church and that's it. That's their service of God for the week. When they go out the doors, they're going to live as they like for the rest of the week. And they can listen to sermons and they can, some of it they like, some of it they don't like. They can be critical of it and so on. We must always be careful that we don't despise the words of the Lord, that we don't mock his prophets. Because if we do, there may come a point in our lives where God says, there's no remedy for you. The only remedy for you is exile. The only remedy for you is being cast out of his presence. You've got to be careful of that. But their guilt is paid off. Now, how can the guilt of these people be paid off? What word of comfort is them to say that their guilt is paid off? And what we find is that as we go through these last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, when we come to chapter 53, there is this servant of the Lord who is a righteous servant of the Lord. Israel, throughout the book of Isaiah, is called the servant of the Lord, but a very bad servant. But chapter 53 looks forward to a servant who will be a good servant, will be a righteous servant, will be an obedient servant, will be the perfect servant of the Lord. And what he will do is not be punished for any sins that he's committed, because he's the righteous servant of the Lord. He's got no sins that need punishing. But in an astonishing turnaround of things, the prophet says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Astonishing. I was saying to last year when I was in Aberystwyth, one particular man that I met called Abraham. And I said to him on the last Sunday when I met him down at the beach, I said, "Abraham, what did you do yesterday after synagogue?" "Well," he said, "we had a big meal." "Okay. What did you do after that?" "Well, we all went to bed for a couple of hours to sleep." "Okay. Did you read the scriptures at all yesterday?" No, "we didn't read the scriptures." So I said, "Well, I was reading a fantastic passage from the scriptures. You probably know it." And I just recited Isaiah chapter 53 to him. And he listened. And I said, "You know what struck me amazing about that passage of scripture, Abraham? That this righteous servant of God is a high priest because he makes intercession for transgressors. That's what the high priest did." And Abraham's looking at me. And I said, "But here's the astonishing thing, Abraham. Not only is he a high priest, but he's the korban. He's the sacrifice that the high priest offers." And his eyes widen and he says to me, "Yeah?" I said, "Yeah. Because look at what happens. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Adonai, the Lord, has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I said, "That's what happened on the Day of Atonement, wasn't it? That there would be a goat come along and the high priest would lay his hands on the goat and he would transfer the guilt of the people onto the head of the goat. That's what happens with this righteous servant." "Yeah? Yeah. That's right." And that's what Isaiah is preparing the way. This is a kind of, like in Handel's Messiah, this is a kind of overture for what we're going to read in the next 40 chapters. Israel's guilt is paid off because of this righteous servant that is going to come along who will bear their iniquities in himself, in his own body. But here's the most interesting thing. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And I was saying to these Orthodox men, "What do you think that means?" You know, I said to them, you know, this is a really hard to understand in these first couple of verses. How is Israel's guilt paid off?" And these guys were saying, "I don't know." And I said, "And what does it mean that Israel has received double for all her sins? What does that mean?" And they were saying, "We don't know." So here are these people. They read the prophets in the synagogue. They don't understand what it means. But when we read it, do we understand what it means? Well, it sounds like, doesn't it? It sounds as though God is saying, that he has punished the Jewish people twice as much as their sins deserve. That, it can't mean that. You remember how when Abraham in the book of Genesis is pleading for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew Lot and his family are in Sodom, God has said he's going to destroy the city. He said, "What if there are 50 righteous people there, Lord? Will you destroy it?" God says, "No, I won't destroy it if there are 50. What about 40? "No, I won't destroy it if there are 40. How about 30? "No, I won't destroy it if there are 30. And he says to God, what gives him the courage to pray like that is he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you? The judge of the earth always does right. So how can God punish people twice as much as their sins deserve? Actually, that's an impossibility. None of us can ever suffer twice as much as our sins deserve. We will only suffer as much as our sins deserve if we do not receive God's forgiveness. We'll only suffer as much as our sins deserve, but it will take all of eternity to pay off the debt. And if it takes all eternity to pay off the debt will never be paid. Remember how Jesus talks about people being put into prison until the last farthing is paid. I mean, a farthing is so small we don't even have it in our currency any longer. And a farthing might not seem very much, but it's an awful lot if you haven't got it. And so she's going to receive double for all her sins. And even the Bible commentators seem to be confused about this point. What does it mean that she's received double? Some think it means she's received double blessing. It has been the punishment, but she's received twice as much. It doesn't mean that, because the Hebrew word here is not the word mishnah, which means twice. It's a word kefil, which means to fold over, like that. But what can that possibly mean? She's received the folding over. I was saying to these men, when I was talking to them, I said, here's something that I read, and I wonder if you can tell me if it's true. I said, in biblical times, when somebody owed a large debt that they couldn't pay, it was impossible for them to do. If somebody came along and paid that debt, or if the person to whom the debt was owed cancelled the debt, they would take the bill, they would double it over, the debtor or the creditor would write his name on it, or the one who'd paid the debt would write his name on it, and it would be nailed in a public place, to demonstrate that that person, that the debt had been cancelled, he had received the double for his debts. And these men looked at me and they said, we've never heard that. But I tell you why I think that's the meaning of it. Because if we go over to the letter to the Colossians in the New Testament, in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul says something quite interesting. Well, he always says something quite interesting. Actually, he doesn't. He never says anything quite interesting. The Apostle Paul, whatever he writes, is very, 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 very interesting. Never quite interesting. And in chapter 1, he makes this very, very, very interesting statement. He says that... it's in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What Paul, I think, is doing there, he's alluding to that custom back in the Old Testament of you take bills that have been paid or that have been cancelled and you nail it in a public place. And what would happen, you know, from the gospel accounts, there was a placard over the head of the Lord Jesus saying, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the chief priest said to Pilate, don't say King of the Jews. Don't put it there as a title, but say, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Because you see, what the person was guilty of, that was put over the cross. So that everybody who passed by, when they looked at the placard, they knew precisely why this person was being crucified. And if they had any intention of committing the same crime, the same misdemeanor, that would make them think twice. But Pilate puts an announcement, not a condemnation, not a crime, but he makes a statement. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 2 is this. When you as a Christian look to the cross of Jesus Christ, you don't see Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, placated there. But what you actually see is all of your sins, all of your guilt, all of your iniquities, all of your transgressions, all of your trespasses, all written there, and it's all doubled over and it's nailed there. Paid on the nail. And that's why you and I, in a wonderful way, because God in his mercy has grafted us into, if we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's grafted us into the people of Israel. You and I, as Gentiles, can also take comfort from that message of Isaiah chapter 40, that what God says to Israel is true also of us. So we may have run from God and looked to other gods, or thought that being an atheist was the best way to live, or just to have a little bit of religion in our lives. And we found that that was hard service, it was hard labour, it was hard living as a non-Christian. It was hard living as an atheist. It was hard living as a Muslim. It was hard living as a Sunday Christian. It was hard work, trying to live with your conscience. When you're living the way you know God doesn't want you to live, and your conscience all the time is banging away and saying, you are wrong. You are going to suffer the consequences of this. If you keep living in this way, you're going to go to hell. And that was hard labour. That was hard going. But we take comfort from the fact that, having trusted in Jesus, all of that is over. We can sleep. At night we can put our heads on our pillows and we can sleep peacefully because we know all is well with us. And we know that because our guilt has been paid off by someone else, by God's righteous servant. And because of that, we've received the double. We look at the cross of Christ and we see over his head our bill, our debt that we owe to God has been paid, it's been doubled, it's been signed with the name of Jesus Christ. And it's taken out of the way. All of those sins have been paid for. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Everything that we were, Christ became. Some of you will remember at Aberystwyth hearing David Norman Jones speaking on Romans chapter 9, and he says about how once he and London City Missioner Ricky Fawcett were preaching in the open air. And Ricky Fawcett made the statement that God made Christ to be sin, although he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And somebody from the crowd said, does that mean he became a paedophile? Quick as a flash, Ricky Fawcett said yes. Yes, he did. Did he become a thief? Yes, he did. Did he become an adulterer? Yes, he did. Did he become a murderer? Yes, he did. Name the sin. Name every one of your sins. Christ became that. It's all written down. All in black and white. And when you look at that, what's written over the cross, you see every sin. He became that. Became all that we are, all that we were, in order that we might become all that he is. No wonder God keeps saying, comfort, comfort my people. And I can preach this to you this morning because by God's grace, you too have become his people. You too have been embraced, even though you're Gentiles, by the grace of God. And God says, keep on saying it, keep on saying it, keep on saying this, keep on comforting my people. And some of you may have come with bad consciences this morning. You may be thinking, you know, can God forgive me? Maybe somebody's come this morning and you think, think this is the last time I'm going to Amiens because my conscience just bothers me so much. And I can't live this Christian life. It's the demands are too high. Yeah, they are. They are too high for us, let's face it. Every demand of God is too high for us because by nature we're sinners. But here's the comfort, brothers and sisters, this morning. Here is the comfort. He was made sin that we might be made righteousness. And it's there on the cross. It's there above the head of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs there. Why is he hanging there? Because he's become what we should be. He's taken our place. And therefore we can rejoice. And we can be comforted. Comforted not just with our minds, it's not a mental exercise. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is ended. Her heart's hard labor is ended. Her guilt is paid off, paid on the nail. Because she's received the double for all her sins. Not some of them, all of them. Doubled, folded over, nailed to the cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in parts, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. Well, we're going to sing 486. It's actually a prayer for the Jewish people that they might understand these things that we've been looking at this morning. But it also involves us also. O haste the day foretold so long when Jew and Greek, a glorious throng, one house shall seek, one prayer shall pour, and one Redeemer shall adore.